what we find revealed here are the hearts of those that are sitting around this low table with these cushions that have been placed there for them to enjoy the Passover together, the Passover that Jesus converted into the Last Supper. We're going to see their hearts revealed under a particular topic, and that topic is greatness, greatness. Listen as I read for you verses 21 through 27. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But it is not this way with you, but the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves." Now, when you read this passage at first, you might come to the conclusion and say, you know what, Pastor Paul, I'm not quite sure how you get there. It doesn't seem like the topic of greatness is identified or begins until we get to verse 24. How does this identification of the betrayer in the first three verses connect with this topic of greatness? I'm glad you asked. Because I believe it does. And I think I believe it does more than any other gospel. Because this identification in the first three verses and then the discussion of greatness is closest in the Gospel of Luke. I want you to consider this. Judas didn't need to engage in the argument of who was the greatest. He already believed he was better than anyone else. After all, he was the one that had been entrusted with the funds. So he was the one that was likely viewed as having the most integrity. He was the one representative that had negotiated with the chief priests and temple officers. The religious leaders of the day looked to him out of everyone in the group. And when his plan would be put in place, he would be the one that would be left when all the dust had settled. I don't think it's too much to say that in the same way that Satan enticed Eve to be like God, to see equality with God a thing to be grasped by eating the fruit of the forbidden tree of knowledge of good and evil, I don't think it's too much to say that Judas would have been enticed by the very same thing. The scriptures don't give us any insight into any kind of conversation that would have taken place between Judas and Satan like they do between Eve and Satan in Genesis 2. But it's easy to see that between the time that he was entered into by Satan earlier in chapter 22, and as he is about to be entered by Satan again, that he would have fallen prey to the same argument, wanting to be like God. In fact, seeing himself as greater than Jesus. He was the one that had the right plan for what was to happen with this group of people going forward. Get rid of everybody else. I'll be the one that works with the religious leaders. So what I believe we have here in this passage are three different principles about spiritual greatness. Three different principles about spiritual greatness. Now, I have a quick kind of practical question for you. Is this easier to read than some of the screens in the past? Yes? Okay, good. All right, there was one Sunday I got like five or six texts in an afternoon saying, Pastor Paul, can you do something about the screen? I don't know if it was the way the sun was that morning, whatever, okay. But this is better than what it has been, more readable? Okay, yellow was difficult. Okay, we'll try to stay away from that. All right. Back to our passage. Three principles about spiritual greatness. First is found in verses 21 through 23. The grasp for greatness returns empty. The grasp for greatness returns empty. The second is found in verses 24 and 25. Our measure of greatness is faulty. And the third is found in verses 26 and 27. Jesus' measure of greatness is lowly, Now, we're just going to cover the first principle this morning and leave the remaining two for next week. We're going to focus on this first principle. The grasp for greatness returns empty. The grasp for greatness returns empty. I think in verses 21 through 23, we find three different ways that when someone is trying to grasp for greatness outside of God, we see that it returns empty. The first is found in verse 21. It returns empty fellowship. It returns empty fellowship. Look at verse 21. And really, I just want you to look at the first word of verse 21. What is it? But, contrast, adversative. There is a significant divergence that takes place in verse 21. Jesus, according to the narrative that Luke is providing for us, Jesus has just said that the cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. He's identified that there is a new covenant. In fact, he's identifying those that are going to participate in this new covenant. And now the topic completely shifts to the one who will not participate in this new covenant. Though other gospel accounts put this conversation in a different place chronologically, I think the reason why Luke puts it here is because he's trying to emphasize for us that Judas is not going to participate in the new covenant. And the reason why he puts it before this specific conversation about greatness is to provide Judas as an illustration of one who was grasping for it so desperately, but who was only going to come up empty, empty. Judas is excluded from the new covenant because he is the betrayer. He is the one who believes his plan is better. He is the one who is trusting in himself, not in Jesus. He doesn't want to take up his cross. He doesn't want to see Jesus do anything other than be handed over to the leaders and be murdered. He thinks he's the one that is greater than Jesus. But change. Behold, pay close attention. Pay close attention. If your children were to come down the stairs and they were announced to you, "Mother and father, behold," not only would you be surprised at their use of such old English terminology, you would probably stop what you're doing and pay attention to what they're about to say, because behold is not a word that we use in our everyday conversation. Behold means stop what you're doing and pay attention. What is about to come is very different than what has come before. In some ways, it's surprising and shocking. Behold, the hand of the one who is betraying me. Is betraying. They are in the process, in the moment of betraying. This is imminent danger. This was in progress action. You know, you've listened to those shows that have the police radio scanner and they announce that a robbery is what? In progress, right? It's taking place as it's being announced. That's the same idea that we have here. This betrayal is in progress around the table. Judas has an itchy trigger finger. He is, as verse 6 says, just continually seeking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. He's waiting for just the right moment to hand him over. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine. It's with mine on the table. The one that is going to betray me is right here amongst us. The one that is going to betray me is sitting around the table as if he is in the same kind of fellowship with us as everyone else. His hand is doing the very same thing that all the other hands were doing. Taking the bowls, taking the bread, passing them on, eating from the same loaf as everyone else, dipping in the same bowls as everyone else. His elbows were touching people, these men that he had lived with for the last 3 years, just like everyone else. In fact, most scholars believe that he was sitting right next to Jesus. These hands that were on the outside looking as if they were as together and as unified as all the other pair of hands that were at that table was simply pretending to be in fellowship. The hand of the one betraying me is with mine on the table. Might not be so much today, but we do carry this. When you sat down for a meal in the ancient Near East, when you ate with someone, it represented that you were at peace with them. It represented that you were secure with them, that you had friendship with them, that you were loyal with them. Come and eat, let's eat a meal together. Meant that there was a peaceful relationship. For you to sit there knowing that you were trying to betray the one who offered you and provided you a meal was unthinkable and demonstrates the level of hatred that was in his heart to so go against the very norms that was ingrained in them from the very beginning. Pretending to have fellowship with Jesus, beloved, is empty. Is empty. If you come to church and you put on a good show for those that are around you, maybe even your spouse or your parents. And this is the only time that you pretend to have fellowship with Jesus. If you aren't seeking that kind of fellowship with him on a personal level throughout the week, I'm going to tell you that your life is empty, and I'm not telling you anything that you don't know. Pretending to have fellowship with Jesus is empty. That's why 1 John 1:6 says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie. We lie and do not practice the truth. You're lying to yourself if you pretend to have fellowship with him and yet do not walk in his ways. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. When we're honest with ourselves and with God, when we do walk in the light, when we walk in fellowship with God and his son, we have fellowship with him and with our fellow man. Judas, in pursuit of his own status, in pursuit of his own greatness, had lost fellowship with the only relationships that mattered. He lost fellowship with Jesus. And although he believed that he still would have fellowship with the Father, we know that that's not true. For I and the Father are what? One. So he not only lost fellowship with Jesus, he lost fellowship with the Father, and he lost fellowship with his fellow brothers that sat around the table with him. It was empty. The grasp for greatness left Judas empty and alone. He was the hand of the one who was seeking to betray Jesus in that moment. He was planning it, plotting it, and it left him empty and alone. The grasp for greatness not only returns empty fellowship, secondly, it returns an empty future. It returns an empty future. Look at verse 22. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. There's no question that the Son of Man, Jesus, the one who is identified and prophesied as the representative of mankind, the one who took on flesh, it's no question that Jesus had a purpose. Even in Luke, Luke clearly points out his purpose. All the way back in chapter 9, he determined to go to Jerusalem. Even in chapter 22, in verse 15, he earnestly desired to have this Passover with the disciples. But that was not ends in and of themselves for Jesus. His purpose was to go to the cross. The Son of Man is going. The question is, who's in control of where he ends up? It's not a question of Jesus having a purpose. It's a question of whether that purpose can be upended, whether that purpose can be thwarted, whether that purpose can be stopped. Is there someone who has the power, the authority, the control to stop him? Or will he see his purpose through? Which plan is going to succeed? Clearly, Luke is presenting two opposite plans at this point. Judas, who is going to betray Jesus, to the chief priests and the leaders of the temple, their plan is to murder him while everybody else is leaving Jerusalem after the Passover. So it's no big deal. It's not going to cause a ruckus with the crowds. They're just going to wake up one day and all of a sudden Jesus is going to be gone. That's one plan. The other plan is for Jesus to go to the cross. Whose plan is going to prevail? That's where we're at in the plot line of the Gospel of Luke. Whose plan is going to succeed? For indeed, the Son of Man is going. That's not a question. The question is he going to get there? He is going as it has been determined. Determined. Determined by who? Determined by God. This is the fixed plan of God the Father himself. This is divine action, divine decree. Who wins the battle between the divine decree of God and the mortal desire of man? God wins that battle. This is events that have been ordained, decided by God. This is a plan of God that has existed from eternity past and is on the precipice of coming to fruition. Jesus is going to the cross, and him going there is no accident. Peter, in Acts 2:23, speaking of Jesus, says, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." This is the plan of God to save sinners. This purpose is the culmination of why Jesus took on flesh and fulfilled the promises of Emmanuel, the promises of God with us. This is Jesus not falling prey to some evil plot and being involuntarily murdered, but Jesus laying down his own life on his own initiative in obedience to the Father. He was a voluntary sacrifice. This is the gospel, that sinful man can be reconciled to God, made righteous through his body, and justified through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what has been determined. And woe to the man, woe to that man who believes that in betraying Jesus, his plan would prevail and he would receive the recognition and greatness that he thought he deserved. And that's exactly what Jesus says. Look at verse 22. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Woe. That man is due for some serious future pain. That man stands in the displeasure of God. Matthew 26 and Mark 14 give us even more detail on this statement that Jesus spoke about the woe to that man. I'll read you Matthew 26:24. See if you can pick up the extended statement that Jesus is saying. The Son of Man is to go, but just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Is there anything worse that could be said about you? Talk about a weighty proclamation. Hearing from Jesus that it would have been better for you to have not existed than for you to have existed and betrayed him. Better that you never breathed the air or felt its breeze. Better that you could never hear or be heard. Better that you never be known or have known. Better that your mind never have been given the chance to think a thought. Better that you had never existed than you be the one to betray the Son of Man. This is exactly like what we read in Acts 5 this morning. Don't be the one that finds themselves battling against the unflinching, unfailing plan of God. Just like Gamaliel said, if this is not of God, it's going to go away. If this is of God, you don't want to be standing against him. Don't be the one that is striving to upend God's sovereign design. Be careful when you think that you have convinced yourself that your plans are in perfect alignment with God's, because I'm telling you, Judas thought his were. They weren't in alignment with Jesus, but he thought he was helping God because he was helping the priests, the most spiritual men in all of Israel. But he was so blinded, he couldn't even be affected by Jesus' warning. Judas was going to be used by God, all right. It just wasn't for what he was hoping for. You see, but Pastor, I'm not standing against God. Look at my life. I think if we're on a battlefield, I'm on God's side. Okay. Here's some areas for you to consider. Because if you don't believe these things, it grieves me to say this. I take no joy in communicating this, but if you don't believe these things, you are standing against God. If you don't believe that God is the creator of the heaven and earth, and if you don't believe that he created that in six literal days, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that mankind created by God was made male and female only, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that marriage and intimate relations are only to be reserved between the husband and wife, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that homosexual desire and behavior is unnatural and against the laws of nature and the laws of God, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that God has designed distinct roles for male and female, for husband and wife, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that God has a specific design for how men and women function within his church, you're standing against God. If you don't believe that treasure in heaven is better than treasure on earth, you're standing against God. If deep down in your heart you don't think that being a slave is better than being a master, you're standing against God. Beloved, it's easy for us to convince ourselves that we're not standing against God. But I could go on and on. The way that we can be confident that we are standing with God is if we are students and studiers of His scriptures, and we commit ourselves to full obedience to whatever we find there. Yes, we see in this verse both God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, right? It is the predetermined plan of God that Jesus was to go to the cross. And we see, even in the midst of that, Judas completely responsible for the choices that he makes. God's sovereignty doesn't cancel out Judas's responsibility and culpability for his sin. He was seeking greatness. He was seeking to be better than Jesus. The future is empty for everyone who seeks greatness outside of the one true God. Their future will be devoid of God's goodness and full of His judgment. Full of His judgment. Grasping for greatness returns nothing but an empty future. Finally, in verse 23, not only does grasping for greatness return empty fellowship and empty future, it returns empty speculation. Empty speculation. You realize that Luke is the only gospel writer that gives this sort of perspective on this conversation? We don't have the time this morning to go into Matthew and Mark and John, but the way those gospel writers portray this next conversation is more almost in a self-examination kind of way. That's not at all how Luke describes what happens next. He says, they began to discuss among themselves. Now, we look at that in our prim and proper getting ready for holiday meals and think, oh, a mealtime discussion. Isn't that so wonderful? One person will share something, the other person may agree or disagree, and we just have this wonderful, polite, back and forth conversation. I'm here to tell you, this is more like a food fight. This is more like a food fight around the table here, okay? This is debate. This is arguing for your point of view. Think, children, close your ears. All the kids in the back of the van when you're driving to the store or on vacation and, okay, kids, where do you want to go? I want to go here. I want to go there. Who gets to sit in what seat? I know, your family's, this is all foreign to you. I understand. Okay, we'll just move on, right? This is the debate and argument for proving your point. That's what's going on here. This is a term that's used multiple times in the scriptures. I won't have time to go everywhere. This is what people used to do directly before they had Twitter accounts, okay? Imagine the rancor, or imagine the unspoken accusations, or maybe even the spoken accusations that would have come out. Self-righteous indignation. Oh, it could never be me. Self-protection. Oh, really? You think it was me? No. Let me tell you why it's not me. Self-satisfaction. It's not me, it's you. And let me tell you why I think it's you. You've got to be the betrayer. I remember when we were walking on the way to, whoa. Okay. I remember when we were on the way to Jerusalem, I saw what you were doing. Self-doubt. Could it be me? I mean, I'm going to put on a brave face, but do I know something that I shouldn't? Yet in all this conversation, all this debate, the one person that never gets suspected is who? The one person who it was. Judas. Now maybe John might have had his suspicions based on how he records the account and what Jesus said, the additional information that we have there. But beloved, we need to not allow ourselves to get into this kind of empty speculation. God will let you know what you need to know when you need to know it. You know, sometimes he even hides the motives of those that appear to be bonded with us, all on the same page with us, until in his time, it's time for them to be revealed as betrayers of Jesus and the gospel. I've had conversations with pastors, and you may look back and go, oh, well, if I were on that search committee, I would have been able to smoke that person out way before you hired them and they ended up being found out on the evening news going after prostitutes. But God reveals things in his time. In his time. And there's some things that he hides from us. God knows what he's doing when he holds you in the dark. And we have to believe that and trust that. I'm all for biblical discernment. I'm all for using the scriptures to make wise decisions. What I'm not for is unfruitful, unhealthy, unspiritual speculation. Discernment is healthy and wise. Speculation is harmful and foolish. We need to place our trust in what God has revealed. There's plenty there to keep us occupied. It's too easy to become enamored with foolish speculations. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:23, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. And what's the very next thing that we see in verse 24? A quarrel about who's the greatest. Disciples were so quick to fall into the debate, the quarrel, the speculation. They were so quick to speak and so slow to listen. We've got to be careful of the sin of being eager to throw our brother or our sister under the bus in unsubstantiated speculation. Judas avoids the spotlight. You go to other accounts, you know, they're all saying, oh, it's not me. And oh, Rabbi, it's not I. But he knows that it is. You can imagine what was going on in his heart, knowing that Jesus knew what he knew. His heart was hard. He was someone who could get it all right on the externals. But eventually, his heart became exposed for all to see. Pursuing your own greatness is not only empty, but it's a betrayal of Jesus. Judas, seeking greatness, only achieved notoriety. He only achieved notoriety, not greatness. Judas is a cautionary tale of one who tried to usurp Jesus' plan to usurp God. But the one who does that only comes up empty because nothing can foil the plan of God. Because God is so powerful that he used their evil to produce good. He's the only one that can do that. Fighting against God is futility. As we try to digest greatness, the very first point we must come to is that we must surrender to God, the very thing that Judas refused to do. Don't pursue greatness on your own terms. Pursuing it on your own terms only produces empty fellowship, an empty future, and empty speculation. We don't need to strive for our own greatness. We only need to be concerned as to whether we're walking according to God's plan. That's where our focus should be. Amen? Amen. Well, I'm going to leave it there for this morning, and we'll pick up in verse 24. I've asked Pastor David to come this morning and to close us in a word of prayer. David, if you would come.
You have been listening to a message from the Bible Church of Brownsburg. For more information, please visit our website at www.bcb.church or call 317-852-7475.